If you turn with me to Jeremiah 31, if you haven't already noted in your Bibles, our observation of this table is very much surrounding the declaration of the new covenant which we have in Christ. And I would like to share with you in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 37, and we're actually going to back up from there, a little bit about what we're celebrating tonight and to give you the context of the Lord's Supper. Think about it. Jesus took the Lord's Supper in the evening that they celebrated the Passover. The Passover was the great deliverance of the Jewish people from potential destruction. They were all in one place, and they were surrounded by an enemy nation, the Egyptians. And the Egyptians had at times tried to begin the decimation of the people. Remember, kill all the male children? You do that very long, and you just have the female children, and you intermarry them, you won't have a Jewish nation. And so the Egyptians could have destroyed God's people. And so when that became a potential, God delivered them. And so that's the night that the Lord used, the Passover night, to show His Lord's Supper and the great deliverance. But look at verse 37 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath. And every time we come to this, I stop and say, the heavens can't be measured, right? Every time they project a new multi-phased telescope looking out there or some other calculation, they cannot find the extent of the universe. They don't know what's beneath us. Nobody really knows what's more than maybe 3 to 4 to 5 miles down. Don't know what's going on down there. Can't tell. I mean, we can guess, and there have been as many guesses as there are editions of science books. So we can't measure the searching out the earth beneath. We can't figure out what's up there. The Lord said, as soon as you can do that, look at verse 37, I'll cast off the seed of Israel for what they've done. So God says, if you ever are able to figure out how big the universe is or figure out your earth, which neither one we can, He says, I'll get rid of Israel. Well, you say, what does that have to do with? Well, back up now to verse 31. And I want you to see if you catch the Lord's Supper. Behold, the days are coming, Jeremiah 31:31, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. What did Jesus say on that night? This is the cup of the what? New covenant. New, remember, covenant is testament, and we call ourselves New Testament, which is really saying new covenant Christians, right? Testament and covenant are exactly the same word. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new testament or a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And immediately you realize that the new covenant we celebrate here, which was through Christ's blood, is not only a picture of our spiritual deliverance at salvation and our future physical deliverance from the presence of sin to heaven. It's not just that. And it's not just, look at this, verse 33. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, that's a future thing. That hasn't happened yet for Israel. It's a present thing for us. In fact, the book of Hebrews says that's what our salvation is. God writes His law in our hearts. He moves in. His Spirit comes in. And so that's why historically, if you want to know why we believe the Bible in a dispensational way, it's because that's how the Bible's interpreted by the New Testament church. How did they do it? They did not think, the New Testament church did not think they had the promises of the new covenant, which were the promises to Israel of getting the land of Israel. They thought they had the spiritual things. Right here, verse 33, God's law in their minds, written on their hearts, that they would know the Lord, that they would have the assurance of His everlasting salvation, that they would have the assurance of their sins forgiven. That's what Jesus offered. He said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant for the remission of sins. So the new covenant for us is forgiveness. God's law written on our heart, His Spirit living within us, and the hope of heaven. But the new covenant, as it says in verse 37, has a even broader scope. God says that new covenant is, not only will I save my church, and not only someday in the future will I save my chosen people Israel, But I am going to, look at this, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel, verse 37, for all they have done. You know what he's saying there? He says, if you can search out the heavens, search out the earth, I'll cast them off. But since you can't, I will never let go of my people. Now back up to chapter 30, and I want to show you what I mean by this. The whole 30th chapter of Jeremiah is a phenomenal chapter. It says, starting in verse 3, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land I gave to their forefathers. They will possess it. The Lord continues and explains in verse 16, those who devour you will be devoured. Your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. Those who plunder you will become plunder. Verse 17, I will restore health to you. Verse 18, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. A city will be built on its own mound. In other words, on its own ruins. In fact, it says Jerusalem will be rebuilt into a glorious city. And the palaces will remain, and out of them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who will make merry, and I will multiply them and they won't diminish. All of that is talking about national Israel, and all of that is in the context of the new covenant promise. And all that is what we celebrate tonight. So there's nothing more tying together with the Lord's Supper than to talk about the fact that God has left a visible promise to all of us. God says if Israel ever is erased as a nation, then you can't be sure you have salvation. Now, that should ring bells for the church. The church is not detached from Israel. Israel, in unbelief right now, is a living, literal, visible object lesson of God. God says if Israel can ever be erased from the planet, then I'm not going to keep my promises. Because I promise they'll never be erased. And you know, we have a hope in Christ's promises. But a visible picture of that is in his dealings with Israel. Now, has Israel ever gotten erased? No. But there have been two times in history when they could have been erased. And I want to show you the first one in the book of Esther just for a second. And we're going to come back to that. Look at the book of Esther. Now, back up from Jeremiah, it goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So if you go to Psalms, which is in the middle, back up through Job, and the book before it is Esther. Esther chapter 1. And I want to show you something, because tonight, before we partake in the Lord's Supper, I want to show you the three times Israel is going to be most vulnerable. One is 2,500 years ago. The other one is about 58 years ago. And the third one is coming in the future. And at that third time, when Israel is at the brink of destruction, at that moment is when Christ is going to return, his second coming, his glorious appearing to the whole world, when he comes and lands on the Mount of Olives. That one, not his coming for his church, but his coming to rescue Israel. But look at the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in those days, the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces. Look at this. From India, now tied almost for the most populous nation on earth. Ever since China began its ZPG program, one child per family, India has mushroomed. They're gaining sometimes 1 million a week in population. A week, okay? That's more than the entire European community takes in a year. India's going up faster than the European community, the 15 nations of the common market, go up in a year. All of them. India's going up that much per week. So India and all of its 1 point some billion right now, all the way from there, look to Ethiopia, which is down around the Horn, you know, around under Egypt, under Sudan is Ethiopia. So way down there in an arc stretching up through Sudan, Egypt, across Israel, through Syria, Assyria, through what is now Iran and Iraq and Persia, all the way over to India. That was one empire at one time, the empire of the Medo-Persian Empire, which Xerxes or Ahasuerus had. So that's the size of the empire. Now keep turning to chapter 3, verse 8 of this book. I want to show you this climactic moment, because then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, Esther 3, 8, who has these 127 provinces covering almost all the land where the Jews were dispersed at that time. Remember, their first dispersion, by the Babylonians and Assyrians, only took them out of Israel and put them into Egypt and up into Syria and over into Iran and Iraq. That's where they were dispersed to. They didn't go to Russia yet. They didn't go to the furthest parts of Europe. They weren't over in Argentina and all the places they are today. They were just in that ark. So in that ark, they're all there. Look at verse 8. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. They're Jews in all 127 provinces. Their laws are different from the other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. And he says in verse 9, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. That's about $80 million to wipe them out in our modern money. Okay? So the king, verse 10, took his signet ring to him and says yes, and keep going down to verse 13. And the letters were sent to all the king's provinces to destroy and kill and to annihilate the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month. And verse 14, a copy of the document was issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. That was the most disastrous time in history for the children of Israel. It was the first time that every Jew was within range of destruction since Egypt. Remember Egypt, they were surrounded by Egyptians and they could have been wiped out. Now, there's an edict that goes to the entire 127 provinces for the destruction of God's people. Well, that is a dreadful time, and we're going to study that for just a moment, but I want to fast forward you to chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, because I want to show you what's going on behind the scenes and why all this is happening. And whenever you think of the Jews, think of chapter 12 of Revelation and think about the fact that there is one goal Satan has, and that goal is not so much the production of immorality or the profusion of occultic games and people getting interested in wizards and all that kind of stuff. Satan has an very large goal. And that goal is to discredit God, to show he's not God. And he can do that if he can get rid of the chosen people of God. Because God has placed his name on him. He says that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he calls himself dozens of times the God of Israel. He doesn't call himself the God of America. And he doesn't call himself the God of Babylon. He doesn't call himself the God of Russia or the God of France or any other nation on earth. He says, I'm the God of Israel. So Satan, look at chapter 12. He has a desire. Another sign, verse 3, occurred in heaven. A great fire red dragon, that's Satan, having seven heads and horns and diadems. He drew in, verse 4, all these stars, which are the demons. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Of course, you know that's a picture of him trying to destroy Christ. And it doesn't happen. So verse 13 of the same chapter, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Satan has as his focus the destruction of God's people, Israel. I mean, that's a given. We've talked about it countless times. He got them in Egypt and thought he could kill them. God passed through the Passover, gets them out to their own land. Satan then corrupts them, so they get God so angry that God turns against them the nations of Assyria for the north and Babylon for the south, and they're dispersed through these 127 provinces. In just a moment, we're going to see how God delivers them in the time of Esther. You know the story. That's a very beautiful story. And then they're kind of safe again for a while because they're shot out to the far corners of the earth until 53 years ago. And 53 years ago, the gas ovens of Europe were killing 10,000 Jews a day. 10,000 a day. 10,000 a day. They were being herded in and sought out and found all over the earth. And they were being brought to Germany and to Poland and to a couple of other sites. And they were being exterminated at such an alarming rate that it became possible that Hitler could have nearly exterminated the Jews that were on this planet. In fact, there's even a lot of fomented anti-Semitism here in America where there was a lot of anger and hatred toward the Jews. Now, for just a moment, I want to show you what's going on, because all of this, especially these two moments in history, the one in Esther and the one at Hitler's time, it seems like there would be an extermination of the chosen descendants of Abraham. 2,500 years ago, it was with Esther, and I'm going to show you what God did there. We're going to study that in depth. But Satan's instrument of the hour 53 years ago in World War II was Adolf Hitler. And if you ever study history, the satanic element is almost overwhelming and very, very, very moving to see. Let me give you a kind of a 45-second biography of Hitler. Adolf Hitler, when Satan found him, was a man that was totally yielded to him. Hitler's early life was characterized by one word. He was a failure. Ever study the... Most people don't. He's such a loser now. But then, he was even more of a loser. And most people don't study his early life. He was living off his dead mother's limited savings, and he was on an orphan's pension from his father's service in the German War Department. And so he decided he would be an artist, but he was thrown out of the School of Art in Vienna. And it so hurt him, according to one of his biographers, because he was unable to make friends, because he was thrown out of fine art school in the Vienna Academy, that Hitler became, day by day, solitary and embittered. So this is the late teens of this past century, about 1917, 18, after the war. To make a long story short, Hitler became very angry at God and society because he was so desperate in his life. So he turned away from God and society to the occult. And where do you find the occult? In the public library, which you can still find the occult there quite well today. And by going to the public library, he began studying the books on the occult and Eastern religions. But the turning moment, let me read to you from Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Memorial. He did a little short mini-biography on Hitler, and he said this. One day, Adolf Hitler, in his early 20s, overheard a tour group guide point out a spear in the library he was studying occult books in, the Vienna Library. And the tour guide said, that spear is the very spear that pierced the side of Christ. I mean, it's still there today. They claim it's a relic from the time of Christ. And this spear is shrouded in mystery, the tour guide said, and whoever unlocks its secrets will rule the world. Hitler said, and in his biographies, by more than one, he's quoted as saying, that was the moment, and those were the words that changed his life. That caused him to begin studying that spear. And Adolf Hitler, according to Walter Stein, who knew Hitler and knew him as a young man and wrote about him in a book called The Sphere of Destiny, which is an account of this event, he said this, and I quote him, Adolf Hitler stood like a man in a trance, a man over whom a dreadful magic spell had been cast. He was swaying on his feet, looking at that spear, totally caught up in some inexplicable euphoria. His whole facial appearance, the physiognomy, his stance, everything was transformed by some mighty spirit which now inhabited his soul, created within him an evil transformation of his nature and power. Basically, you know, what happened was he looked at that spear and he said, there's some power there. And through his occultic power, he says, I want the power of that spear that pierced Christ's side. And he felt that the Jews were the ones that caused the destruction of Christ. And so he felt he would be a spear that would pierce their soul. That's the beginning of his destruction of the Jews, which was while he was studying the occult. Well, after 4 years in Vienna studying, he went to Munich. He began getting together with a group of men. If you've studied it very much, every single one of the inner circle of the Nazi movement were all involved in some form or other of the occult. Those taught him the secret doctrines of the occult. He was initiated into satanic work. Hitler is quoted again by Erwin Lutzer as having a second birth or a new birth. He became totally demonized. Hitler had demonic power. Eckhart told Hitler he had received a satanic annunciation that he would destroy God's enemies, the Jews. And where did he get those ideas? From the Roman Catholic Church that said, remember I told you last week. And so he said he was fulfilling the church's mandate. In fact, at one point, if you study the history books, Hitler had even had the National Church of Germany alter the Lord's Prayer. And in those meetings where he led, instead of saying, Our Father which art in heaven, they would say, Our Father Adolf, because he began the object of the worship of the German people. Our Father Adolf, who art on earth, hallowed be thy name. The third Reich come, thy will be done. And so it went through Germany. We all know that from history. History records that Hitler was used by Satan to destroy 6 million plus of God's chosen people for one reason. Hitler yielded himself to Satan, and Satan has an overarching goal. He wants to destroy the name that God has put on those people, that they are the people of the God of Israel. Just a small sidelight as we come to the book of Esther, and you can turn there with me to chapter 1 because I want to just sketch this for you tonight before the Lord's Supper and then complete it when we have time the next time. But Esther 1, and I'm going to give you a quick summary. But I want you to think about what Hitler did, because Hitler was used by Satan to destroy 6 million of God's chosen people, multiplied hundreds of thousands more were destroyed. And then in mockery of Hitler himself, Satan motivated him to commit suicide. Remember that. You know, he shot himself down in that bunker in Berlin before the Allies could get there. And remember, Satan came to kill and steal and destroy. And when you yield yourself to those powers that are outside yourself, that are not from God, that is usually what comes, is destruction and death. But as a point of application to all of us, whether we're young or old, remember that rebellion, which is what Hitler did, he rebelled against society. He was so angry at society that wouldn't let him go into the Vienna School of Fine Arts that he just rebelled. And he just became a destroyer. But rebellion always is an open door for Satan. Remember that. Remember when Samuel confronted Saul, he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, for rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion opens the door to Satan. And so, rebellion against any authority is dangerous with a capital D. It's an open invitation for Satan to destroy your life. Remember, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, offers abundant life. He says, "You come to me, you'll have life and life more abundant." Satan says, "If you come to me through rebellion, I will kill and steal and destroy you." And that's the biography of Hitler. Well, let's look at someone who was the exact opposite. And that's in the book of Esther. This is thrilling to me. And if you've never seen this connection, it's just kind of overwhelming. The book of Esther is a book where God is not even mentioned, but God is more prominently working here than in almost any other book of the Bible. Basically, if I was to sketch out the book of Esther, it's like this. There are two characters. There's Haman, the Agagite. Haman was the last living descendant and his family of King Agag from 1 Samuel 15. You say, "I don't even know who he is." Well, we'll show you in just a minute. The other hero of the story is Mordecai. Mordecai is mentioned 60 times in the Bible. Mordecai means little man in Hebrew. He was the cousin and adoptive father of Queen Esther. So we have two guys, Haman, who is the last descendant of the Jew-killing Amalekites. That's who Agag was. Remember the Amalekites, the first people to attack Israel out of Egypt. Israel was delivered through the Passover deliverance, and they were brought out in the Exodus, and as soon as they got out of Egypt, the first group that attacked them were the Amalekites. And God says, "I will destroy Amalek because they attack my people." Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and God asked King Saul to destroy him. And if you remember the story in 1 Samuel 15, he didn't. On the other hand, Mordecai. Mordecai is of the same tribe as Saul, Benjamin. So what the whole book of Esther is about is, it's kind of like, I remember a friend of mine did some artwork, he's a commercial artist, and I remember taking it down to get a copy of it at Kinko's, and I handed it over to the person in this little shell, and the person opened it up and looked at it, and they came back to me and they went, "Where'd you get that?" I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "It's six-layer art." I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "We copy stuff all the time." They said, "This has six layers of," it was one of the covers to one of our Revelation series. I said, "Man, I didn't know I had six layers." They said, "Wow." They said, "This had cost $1,000. They said, "This is really neat work." Well, that's what I think of when I open the book of Esther. There are all kinds of layers in this book. On the surface, it's a book that doesn't even mention God. It's about this queen that becomes this woman that becomes the queen of Persia. That's kind of neat. That's not what the book's about. The book's secondarily about two men, Haman, son of Agag, Mordecai, son of Benjamin. But on a deeper level, it's about the Amalekites and the Jews. But underneath all that, it's about God preserving his people and Satan destroying his people. So There are all these levels. Let me just run you through them before we get to the Lord's Supper tonight, because I think it's unbelievable. The book of Esther is a skillfully crafted book demonstrating the unfailing control of God. Our Lord will work and do whatever it takes to preserve His people. And this book is all about that. Satan is our mortal enemy, and he works through the nations of the world. And in this book, and if you want to look and meet this Haman fella, Haman, the bad guy of this, is called all the way through here, Haman, the Agagite. Now, before we look too much at him, let me take you back to the book of Exodus, chapter 17, okay? Remember, Passover is in the book of Exodus. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and the book of Exodus gives us the clues to what this is all about. Look at chapter 17 of the book of Exodus and verse 8. And this is the introduction of these bad guys, the Amalekites. Now, Amalek came up and fought with Israel in Rephaim. That's Exodus 17 and verse 8. Remember, they're the first nation to attack Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose out some men and go and fight with Amalek, and tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." And we know the story. So, verse 12, Moses' hands became heavy. And remember, he was holding up the rod, and so he was holding it like this, and he couldn't get it. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and the other on the other side to steady him. And Joshua defeated Amalek, verse 13, and his people with the edge of the sword. Now look at this. Whenever you read something like this, you know that it's one of these layers in the artwork that you don't want to neglect. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book." That's God's word, the Bible. "Recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So Moses caught the significance. He built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," Jehovah Nisi, one of the great names of the Lord. Look at verse 16. "For he said, because the Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." In other words, Amalek became a picture of this titanic struggle between God and Satan. And Amalek was the tool of Satan of the hour to destroy God's people. And so God says, "I'm going to always be fighting against this desire to destroy my people." Well, now, jet forward to 1 Samuel 15. And this is the key to understanding the book of Esther, 1 Samuel 15. And 1 Samuel 15 records the first king of Israel. And the first king of Israel, of course, is Saul. And Saul is the king after the people's own hearts. And you remember the story. The Lord, verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. He ambushed them on the way when he came up from Egypt." Now if you want to even read more, it talks in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19, even more details about this. But this is what he says in verse 3. "Now go, attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? God says, "I want Amalek destroyed. Utterly. Totally. Wipe them out." Because it's part of the layers of what I'm doing. And it's a picture that I'm going to wipe out those who come to destroy my people. Now, it's so clear. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king," and you have one job. I mean, how would you like to... I remember the first time I worked in a battery company when I was a teenager in high school, and they said, "You have one job. Put acid in the holes of the battery." I mean, what if I never put the acid in the holes of the battery? I wouldn't have a job. I only had one thing to do. I mean, either I did it or I didn't. The king had one job. King Saul. He only had one thing told him at his anointing. Destroy the Amalekites, the descendants of Amalek. Well, let's see what he does. Look at verse 9. Or verse 8. "He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword." Verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and everything that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So they offered to God, and King Saul, as the king, offered to God partial obedience. He says, God, wouldn't you be happy with this? Why, I killed all the, you know, everything but the good stuff. I killed almost all. I kept the king and some animals. Now look at this. The word of the Lord came, verse 10, to Samuel and said, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king. He's turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Then Samuel went, verse 13, to Saul and said, and Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Verse 14, Samuel said, this is one of the classic lines in the Bible. Saul says, I totally obeyed the Lord. And as he's talking in the background, and I'm sure you could hear the sounds of the retinue of King Agag in the background. And Samuel says, then what's the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul says, oh, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. The rest we utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord told me last night. And Saul said, speak on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, you know what Saul's biggest problem was? Same one Satan has, pride. Pride. When you were little in your own eyes, which you aren't anymore, you're proud. Were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And didn't the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, very, as we saw in verse 1, a very specific mission, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down in the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, he was a blamer. He wasn't just proud. He blamed everything on people. The people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice the Lord your God. Boy, that is one of the most sobering statements. The Lord your God, not my God, your God. Notice, Saul never claimed God as his. Your God, not my God, your God. Very, very sobering. So Samuel said, verse 22, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Boy, is that a very big verse. And to heed than the fat of rams. He's saying more important than all this ritual of sacrifice is obedience. Verse 23, for rebellion, that's not obeying the Lord, is like witchcraft, stubbornness. Pride that wants its own way and does it my way is like iniquity and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He listened to people's voices over God's voice. That's a good confession. Now return and pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. And he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. So, verse 31, Samuel turned back. Now watch what happens. Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. Now remember, kings didn't travel alone. And this is tying into what happened in Esther. Because they killed all the people except Agag and his retinue, his royal family probably, and his servants. Those people are surrounding the king, kind of like the queen bee has all the worker bees around it. And so here's this big, you can see him, big fat Agag, you know, sitting on his throne, or probably not on the throne now because he's conquered, but being waited on. And he's kind of there with all these servants humming around him. This is all that's left of the Amalekites. This little queen bee and all these little bees. And Samuel turns around. And Samuel said, bring Agag, verse 32, the king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. That is an amazing verse. Can you imagine Samuel was angry with the anger of God against sin? And Agag comes in kind of cautiously, kind of like a child that knows he did something wrong. Well, this king knew something was going on. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Wasn't he hopeful? But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women." I mean, isn't that quite a statement there? And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Many things. Samuel was ruthless against God's enemies. God's enemies are a picture of the warfare with Satan. In our lives, Agag is a picture of sin. And God says, "I don't want you allowing the enemy of God's people to live." And God asked a son of Benjamin, the king, Saul, to destroy God's enemy, Agag. And that son of Benjamin, King Saul, wouldn't. So if I was to distill down the whole book of Esther, it would be this, and we'll complete it next time. God found a faithful son of Benjamin, because isn't it interesting that the book of Esther says Mordecai was a son of Kish, the Benjamite. Who was King Saul? The son of Kish, the Benjamite. Mordecai was a relative of Saul's. Mordecai was someone from Saul's family who said, "Unlike Saul, I will obey the Lord." So the whole book of Esther is about, on this level, King Saul, the unfaithful Benjamite. Mordecai, the faithful Benjamite. Saul wouldn't kill Agag. Agag, by the way, do you know how much time is between Saul and Mordecai? 500 years separates them. In 500 years, the relatives of Agag had continued to live, and they are represented as Haman, the Agagite. And the relatives of Saul continued to live, and they are under the title of Mordecai, the son of Kish. So it's almost like Agag and Saul meet again in the form of Haman and Mordecai. Only the second time they meet, God found someone that would obey him. Well, we will be able to conclude this next time, but for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to ask you something just to apply it to your life today. The Lord's table is a time when we come and we say, "I examine my heart before you, and my hands are clean and my heart is pure." I wonder, tonight, as you come to the Lord's table, do you have and do I have as much of a utter hatred and a ruthlessness against sin like Samuel had against Agag and like Mordecai had against Haman? What did he do to him? He impaled him on sticks. Did you know what the gallows? That's kind of a polite King James. The Persians killed people by impaling them like on a hot dog skewer. That's how they did it. And God had Haman, through the hands of Mordecai, put right on a skewer in front of everyone, and he was impaled and killed. That is a very grisly kind of death. And he put his 10 sons on him, too. Why did Samuel hack Agag to pieces? And why did Mordecai skewer people? Because both of them are pictures. God against Satan, the Jewish people being destroyed, but for our level today, what God thinks of sin. I hope you're as ruthless tonight as you come before the Lord about skewering the sins that so easily beset us and say, "God, I'm going to mortify. I'm going to put to death. I'm going to say no to my sin." Saul did not say no to sin. He did not kill Agag. And Agag stayed around and came close to almost exterminating the Jews. That's what Haman almost did. Did you know tonight, one little pet sin in your life that you do not skewer by the power of the Spirit of God and hack to pieces by the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God will grow in your life until it could potentially choke out your entire spiritual life. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm saying choke you out so you lose the assurance of your salvation and the joy of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. If you don't hack and skewer, that's it. Did you know that's what the Lord's Supper is all about? Judge yourself. Purge out the old leaven. Hack Agag. Skewer Haman. And say no to sin. Because sin is the enemy of God.